Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We as a church have been talking a lot about Daniel, I believe it's 9, but Tota prayer anyway. We've been talking about Tota prayer, and you know, there's just some things that I've been learning in that, and I just wanted to read one that I think applies, one thing that was speaking to me that I think applies to a Tota prayer. So Philippians 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So one thing I've seen is a lot of times we have a godly ambition. We want to see the gospel proclaimed. We want to see God, you know, in every corner of the earth. And sometimes when we do that, we take in parts of have nothing to do with evil, and all of this is correct. But then this Philippians 2 has this mindset, or it teaches us something, and it doesn't say, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition, rather in humility, value others in the church above yourselves. No, it literally just says, value others above yourselves. And I just, as we're, you know, praying Tota prayers, I just believe that we also need to have this characteristic and a heart set, because yes, there may be evil in the world, there may be evil people in the world, et cetera, et cetera. But we need to have a heart set of valuing others above ourselves so that they can be reached, so that the gospel can be proclaimed and they can be freed. So this is just something that's been speaking to me lately, and I wanted to share it. So Father God, as we as a church pray for this community to come to know you, Lord, and we see things as Daniel saw in the times that he was in. We see things happening. We see, you know, geopolitical things happening. We see all these things happening. Lord, help us to have a heart that would esteem others above ourselves, so that when we come to you and confess the sins of the community, we're not standing in judgment against other people, but we're lowering and humbling ourselves so that your name would be glorified above all things, Father. We want to see you move. We want to see you heal this community. We want to see you heal this neighborhood, this city, this portion of this county, this state, this nation. We want to see you heal all those things, Lord. So teach us to have a heart and a mind that esteems others as better than ourselves, and lift them up in prayer, Lord, as we confess the sins, Lord, whether we or not have committed them, as Daniel had prayed. Lord, whether we've been directly involved, we are guilty of sin, and we esteem those who are also guilty of sin as higher than ourselves, Lord, because our goal is that your freedom would be manifest in their hearts. We want to see the lost come to you. We want to see evil people's hearts turned so that they can find freedom in the gospel. Father God, we just put these things before you. So change our hearts to esteem others as higher than ourselves and to, Lord, humble ourselves so that you are exalted.
Yes.
So we put this time of worship into your hands. We put this time of teaching into your hands, Father. And we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be here and change us and shape us, Lord, so that we can be who you've called us to be in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen.
You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. In the context of our teaching on Tota Prayer, we want to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a supper of healing, supper of deliverance, and a remembrance of that, and a commemoration of that, and a proclamation of that to all who listen. And we want to raise up a Tota Prayer today, make the Lord's Supper a Tota Prayer, which it really is. It is always a commemoration of return from exile that has been accomplished by God the Father, in and through God the Son, by the power of the Spirit. And I want to make it today into a Tota Prayer as well. And I'm going to use as our text Psalm 139. And I begin with the first verse and read. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In the first portion of the psalm, David declares the awesome presence of the Lord that fills everywhere, fills every space, fills every time, fills every circumstances. David says, if I'm in the light, you're there with me. If I'm in the dark, you're there with me. And again, his focus is we need to recognize the presence of the Lord is always with us. The hand of God is always upon us. The second part of the psalm switches and he moves away from his own experiential history, and he goes back into the womb. He goes back in his initial creation, his initial conception. And he says, you were there with me before I even came into existence in this world. My history is a history that from the moment of conception, you were with me, your hand was upon me. You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. And now he's moving even beyond conception. He's saying, even before I was conceived, when I was simply something in the mind of God that he was yet to bring into existence, even then you were with me. And so David keeps moving backward from his own experience history to conception to even before conception. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. I'm with you in my present history. I was with you in my mother's womb. I was with you before I was even created, but you wrote in your book my destiny, my purpose that would unfold for the entire remainder of my existence. And he goes next. He goes, now he's moving even away from his own experience into the very heart and mind of God. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He is moving from the outer court into the Holy of Holies. Yeah. The outer court is his own personal experience. The holy place is the womb where he was formed. But the Holy of Holies, he's moving away from his own personal existence, being the center of the universe and moving into the heart and the mind of God. He is moving into a holy realm. He is moving into a holy space. He is moving away from David the man to the man who is in Christ, to the man who is in Yahweh. Yes. And then the sum total of all this is, if the Lord is there with me, in the outer court, if the Lord is there with me in the holy place, if the Lord is there with me in the Holy of Holies, the logical conclusion is, what can affect me negatively? What can harm me? Amen. What can stop God's purposes in my life? What can stop God's purposes from the life of my loved ones? What can stop my destiny from emerging in this God who is in control of all history, of all the universe, of all realms and spaces, realms of dark and light, life and death? And he finishes, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Now we know that we are moving from an old covenant perspective to a new covenant perspective. The enemies we hate now are not flesh and blood. They are powers and principalities. They are cosmic forces of darkness in the heavenly places. They are demonic powers. But what David is saying is, none of these can touch me because I am in you, because you, O Lord, deal with my enemies. And he still has one more point to make. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me that would stop me from making my progression through life, through the outer court, through the holy place, through the enemies that come against me, and into the Holy of Holies. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," the ancient way, the eternal way, the way of the Lord. Now I wish to turn this into a Tota prayer. David says, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We pray regularly on Thursday nights as a church, and when we pray, we oftentimes name our family members by name, and we pray for them. We pray for healing, strength, redemption, breaking of demonic power that would seek to hinder them from entering into their destinies. We do the same thing at our Friday night leadership team meeting. We regularly name names. So I want to say today, as we release this Tota prayer in the house, and we begin to join together in this Tota prayer in the house, I want to declare that my son Joel is fearfully and wonderfully made. I want to declare that the destiny of the Lord that God has written of him in the book shall be fulfilled. I wish to declare that the Lord's thoughts concerning Joel are precious. They're vast. They're beyond even what Joel can conceive. If Joel would count them, they're more than the sand. And when Joel awakes, Joel is still with the Lord. David declares, when I sleep, I shut the machine off. Who's there to guard the machine? Who's there to protect the machine? Who's there to watch over my family? Who's there to watch over my purposes? I'm asleep. But the Lord is there. And when David says, when I awake, I am still with you, because we may sleep, we may slumber, but the Lord is still building the house. The Lord is still watching over the city. David is even declaring something greater. David knows there's a day when he will no longer be there to care for his family, no longer be there to care for his children, no longer to be there to care for his children's children and his children's children's children. Who's going to be there? When I awake in heaven, Lord, I'll look down. You will still be watching over.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
So I declare that for Joel.
Yes.
In the name of Jesus. I declare it for his wife, his children. I declare it for his family. Yes. As a Tota prayer. In the name of Jesus. I declare it for Pastor Bird and his family and his children. In the name of Jesus. I declare it for Rob and Andrea Elliott, pastors, and their children and their children's children. In the name of Jesus. For Pastor Bird's children's children. I declare it for John and Cindy Halvey and their children in the name of Jesus. I declare it for Philip and Janine McClatcher in the name of Jesus. I declare, Jackie, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Brock, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And you will be healed in the name of Jesus. I declare it for the Trombleys, for Jerome and Louise, elders, Lord God. I declare it for them and their family.
Thank you, Lord. Do it, Lord.
Their children and their children's children.
Yes.
I declare it for spouses, Lord God.
Yes.
I declare it for grandchildren, for great-grandchildren,
yes,
in the name of Jesus. I declare it for the Vandervests,
yes, Lord.
Ministers of the house, Lord God. I declare it for their children, their children's spouses, their children's children, in the name of Jesus. I look around. I declare it for Joyce Underwood and her family in the name of Jesus. I declare it for JR and his family, Lord God. in the name of Jesus. His mother, his nephews and nieces, Lord God, in the name of Jesus. I declare it for Linda and April Matthews in the name of Jesus, Lord God. Children, grandchildren, spouses in the name of Jesus. I declare it for our young people. I declare it for Xavier. I declare it for Bashar, Lord God. I declare it for Catherine and Allison. I declare, Lord, the release of destiny today, Father. Today, as we rise up in a prayer together, Father, in the name of Jesus. I declare it for Mary Jo Asher, Lord God. Her family, not only her children and her grandchildren, Lord God, but for her siblings, Father, and their families in the name of Jesus. I declare it for Scott Rose Hope in the name of Jesus. Lord, we declare that hope came to life. She came into existence. She came out of the womb as a prophetic testimony in a very dark time. And her name, Hope, is a prophetic symbol to this entire congregation in the name of Jesus. I declare it for the Rylands, Lord God. And Lord God, their children, their children's children in the name of Jesus. I declare it for Lisa. I declare it for Nicholas, Olivia, all of Lisa's children, grandchildren, Lord. We release. This is a total prayer. We declare that these families in this house are fearfully and wonderfully made, O God, and precious are your thoughts toward them. I declare it for the Fuchs family, Lord God. I declare it for Randy's mom, Randy's sister, Randy's sisters, Randy's brother, Lord, in the name of Jesus. I declare it, Lord God. Mark and Jenna, Lord. Mick and Lisa, for grandchildren, for children who are here and children who are to come, Lord God. In the name of Jesus, Lord. In the name of Jesus. And Lord, every prayer, Lord, is sealed, Lord. We're going to seal this total prayer today that we have declared as a house, and we declare this for those who are not here today, those who are watching, Lord. I think of Bob and Cindy, Lord God, on the West Coast, and I think of Sharon Kane and her family, Lord. So many families, and I am declaring that even the ones that are not named but are joining in with this prayer right now with us, I declare, Lord God, this word will be released for them as well. And we're going to take a moment. We'll be silent. And then a total prayer is not a total prayer when it's the prayer of the pastor. It's when it's the prayer of the saints. And we're going to take a moment of silence, but you're not to be silent in your hearts. You add anyone to this prayer and this declaration right now in your hearts before the Lord. Anybody you want named, your own family, other families, and we're going to count on the Lord to hear our prayers in Jesus' name. Lord, you have heard the petitions that my brothers and sisters have added in their hearts and minds, added to these that we have prayed for. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that our prayers will rise as incense to the heavenly throne, Lord. And Lord, it'll fill the censer, O God, and be combined with the fire of the Lord and be cast back down to the earth to affect the lives of your people, Lord. That they too, all the ones we've named and prayed for, and even those who are watching and are naming and praying, Lord. Lord, we pray that they would move through the enemies of the Lord, through the outer court, through the holy place, Lord, and into the Holy of Holies, and find a God whose thoughts toward them are precious, are vast, and find a God who sent his Son to seal a covenant with us, that the covenant promises, the prophetic promises, the great and mighty promises from the Word of God will be fulfilled to those who have entered into covenant relationship with you. We pray for those who are not in covenant relationship with you, that they would be brought into covenant relationship with you, Lord. And we seal our prayers in the name of Jesus, the mighty name of Jesus. And the seal is as certain as his blood was efficacious, Lord God, to cleanse us of our sin, and his body was powerful to impart and impute his righteousness to us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. I did get a prayer request this morning from Master Builders, from the brethren in Puerto Rico. They are facing the possibility of a severe hurricane. Yes. And they asked for us to pray. And so let's join in prayer for our brothers and sisters. Lord, we pray for the island of Puerto Rico. Yes. We pray for other surrounding areas, Lord, that might be hit by this storm. We pray for the people of Puerto Rico, all the people of Puerto Rico, believers and non-believers alike. We pray, Lord God, for the church in Puerto Rico, Lord. We ask that you would dissipate the power of this storm, O God. Be merciful, Lord God. And because your people are praying, Lord, and because we are joining with our brothers and sisters in Puerto Rico and the surrounding islands and areas, we say, let our prayer ascend to the throne of heaven. Dissipate this storm. Limit damages. Stop the loss of life, Father. Protect the people. Demonstrate this in a mighty way. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Okay. I would like to go to the 51st Psalm. We looked at Psalm 139. I want to go to Psalm 51. We are not going to read all the verses. We're really looking at verse 6 mainly of Psalm 51, but we will look at verse 5. This is, of course, the famous Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had sinned with Bathsheba. We know David confesses his sin, and in this psalm he cries out in repentance, in the fear of the Lord, and he cries out for the Lord to cleanse him and restore him. And he says, I'll start with the ESV, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Just a different look at conception. In Psalm 139, it's this, how God was with David from his very conception in the womb. This is a different view of it, that David, though God was with him, David nonetheless is brought forth in iniquity and conceived in sin. We see that God is with us, and we see that sin is still part of our reality. In light of this, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, I want you to notice something. And some translations, I'm going to read a couple different versions of verse 6. Some verses will say it begins verse 5 with the word behold. Verse 6 begins with the word behold. Some translations will start off with the word look. Verse 5 starts with look. I was brought forth in sin. Look, you delight in truth in the inward parts. Some begin with the word see. I was brought forth in sin. See, nonetheless, you delight in truth. And the same word begins verse 5 and 6 to show, shall we say, the experiential dualism of the human being. We have the sin dimension on one hand, but we have the divine dimension on the other. New King James says, and that's the one that's kind of, I always quote, it's in my heart because I started with the New King James. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. NIV looks at it a little differently. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet, surely and yet, the contrast. Look, look, surely let, yet. Yet you desired faithfulness or truth, even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. New American Standard, fairly similar to the ESV. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And finally, the NET, the New English Translation, says, look, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess in the secret wisdom. So there's certainly a contrast here between these two dimensions, the sin dimension and the divine dimension. When I look at the commentary and the way these verses are rendered by S.R. Hirsch, a rabbinic commentary, a commentary from the Hebrew perspective, this is how Hirsch translates those two verses. Behold, I was begotten with the capacity to sin and with the predisposition to iniquity did my mother nurse me. Now, it's interesting about looking at that verse, in sin did my mother conceive me. The Christian translations translate that, my mother conceived me in sin. The rabbis who look at the Hebrew say, with a predisposition to iniquity did my mother nurse me. The Hebrew word there simply means it has to do with this idea of warmth. And warmth can be an image of the womb, the pre-born child, but warmth can also be the picture of the mother nursing her child, the child after birth. And so the implication of the Hebrew is that this is just not sin, kind of a sin state before birth. It's a sin state even when this child first comes into the earth. They are confronted with this whole atmosphere of sin. But, of course, it's contrasted. The human experience of sin is contrasted with the desires of the Lord, with the purposes of the Lord. And Hirsch continues, behold, however, it is also true that you have directed your will to that which is hidden within my body, and you do teach me wisdom in that which is concealed. And Hirsch says, concealed in human living. I'll go back to my standard, the New King James. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, in contrast to that, even though they're parallel, they're also in contrast, and that's why NIV picks that up as, surely I was brought forth in sin, yet you desire truth in my inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And it speaks of this dichotomous relationship that we as human beings, these two dimensions that we perceive in our brains, that we perceive in our hearts and our souls and in our spirits, there's this kind of divided reality that human beings experience. But the Lord's desire is, in spite of the reality of sin, in spite of the experience of sin, he has a desire. Now, the Lord's desire is the key to this dichotomy. His desire, and his desire means his purpose, his will. His desire directs his purpose and will to bring us the victory over sin by revealing truth in our inward parts, by bringing wisdom into the hiddenness of the reality within which we walk. Now, there's an interesting word picture behind those words. You desire truth, or you direct your will. It's true that you direct your will according to your pleasure to release us from that influence of iniquity and sin in our inward parts. Very interesting word. In Leviticus chapter 14, where the priest goes into the house to examine the house for leprosy, to examine the house for plague, to examine the house for disease. Leprosy was kind of a catch-all term. Leprosy did not necessarily mean what we mean today by leprosy. It was simply a term. It was an overarching term for a very deadly communicable illness. A lot of things could have been called leprosy. And so when the priest goes in the house to look for leprosy, I mean, they look in the walls of the house for disease. Sounds like looking for mold, perhaps. They're looking for things. And one of the things that would happen is if some kind of disease manifested itself in the walls, people would plaster over that disease to kind of, if it was out of sight, it was out of mind. Well, the rabbis had to come in, the priests had to come in and scrape off what was plastered over and see what was really there. The Hebrew word for you desire truth in the inward parts, you desire truth in the areas that have been plastered over. We can use plaster. We can use plaster, if you will, to hide the disruptions of sin, the dysfunction of sin, the confusion of sin, but the Lord desires truth in the areas that have been plastered over. Leprosy was going to be removed from this house, David is saying. David is saying, my sin, the sin that I have committed with Bathsheba, the severe sin that I have committed, it's been plastered over, but I'm crying out to you, Lord, for something more than plaster. I'm crying out to you, healing. removal of these things in the depth of my being and a bringing forth of truth. So the Lord says, where we have these divided hearts, and you know the psalmist will also say, unite my heart, O Lord. And to give us a united heart is to heal that divided heart, that we live in this dual consciousness, this consciousness of sin and this consciousness of failure and this consciousness of defeat. But the Lord is there to remove the plaster and release truth in the inward part. Now, the word truth there is emet. And, you know, when we use the term your steadfast love and your faithfulness, that's chesed, your steadfast love, and faithfulness is emet. Behold, you desire faithfulness in the inward parts. But we have to remember that steadfast love and faithfulness first belong to the Lord. So what the Lord is doing for us here is releasing his faithfulness to counter the work of sin within us and give us an undivided heart. Give us a new consciousness that's not so much bounded by sin and the fear and the confusion and the discouragement that comes from sin, but rather uniting our heart to see his faithfulness and have that truth penetrate our inner being so that we see, rather than our sin and the sin around us, we see his faithfulness. In the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He's going to give us emet, faithfulness in our inner part. He's going to give us chokmah, wisdom, his wisdom, the divine wisdom from heaven in the hidden part. Now, that's another interesting Hebrew word. And you notice the Hebrew is very picturesque. It's trying to give us a prophetic picture of what's going on. Now, that word, that which is hidden, that which is obscured, that which we do not see clearly is a picture. That Hebrew word is when a well is stopped up with debris that keeps the water from flowing. It's stopped up by debris, by roots, by garbage, by rocks, anything that hinders the water from flowing. So the Lord is saying, I'm removing the plaster, and I'm the plaster of sin, and I'm releasing my faithfulness. I'm removing the debris of iniquity, and I'm letting my waters flow. So that you can see that even as David is beginning this prayer, he has a very clear-cut image. Lord, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin, my mother conceived me. I have been battling and warring against this, and I'm the king, and I'm the man after your own heart. But still, the power of sin has risen up in me, and it's put plaster over the disease instead of healing the disease. There's debris that has blocked up the wellsprings of your spirit and your river and your grace, O Lord. Lord, clean the well and let the water run. And we know that's the water of wisdom is the water of the Spirit. Remove the plaster, remove the leprosy, declare the house clean by the power of your atonement. And we say, thank you, David. But we want to see how Paul dealt with this. And because of much of the similarity of the language and the imagery, I would venture to say that Paul is talking about the same phenomenon in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Turn with me there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read the whole chapter, and we're going to see the New Covenant version of David's prayer, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, and when I came to you, brethren, I came not according to the excellency of speech or the excellency of wisdom. And he uses, you know, he uses terms because, you know, David is praying for a Hebrew audience. He's the Hebrew king. But Paul is now writing to the Corinthians. They're Greeks. And he's using words like logos and sophias. He's using words that the Greeks used to exalt the wisdom of their philosophy and the spiritual worldview that they had of the logos. The logos was this power that emanated from God and ministered to them. And Paul is saying, no, I'm not coming with the excellency of Greek, the Greek understanding of logos. I'm not coming with Greek wisdom. I'm not coming with Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. You're used to them as being wise. I didn't come with that wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't come with human resolutions to your particular difficulties. Came with something else. I came with the testimony of God. For I determined, I predetermined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He is replacing a whole worldly concept of wisdom. He's replacing a whole human worldview with Jesus crucified. Jesus crucified is the wisdom of God. Jesus crucified will be the source of healing. Jesus crucified will be the hidden knowledge and the revelation in the innermost part. He is replacing the centrality of the Greek cultural perspective of what is wise and what is good and what is significant with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you. And this is powerful, brethren. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. Pastor Oz, if you go to a place and you're afraid, well, you're not walking in faith and the message won't be released. No, actually, it's the precise opposite. It is our sense of weakness. It is our sense that I can't do this, Lord. It's a sense that I don't have the authority to do this. It's this sense of fear that if I don't say the right thing, everything's going to go wrong. It's the trembling of this awesome responsibility of proclaiming Jesus that actually drives me to trust in Jesus. It releases faith. It births faith. Paul is saying, when I look at my Hebrew background, I've just denigrated your Greek background, but I'm going to denigrate my Hebrew background. I'm a white man coming into an all black and brown and yellow and red congregation. How in heaven's name do I have the power to relate to this group culturally? And the Lord is saying, because you're bringing the culture of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And Jesus is the one who relates to every one of those groups. So please understand, I was struggling coming to service today. I didn't even want to come to service today. I got here in service and I didn't feel like I was going anywhere. I know the worship team was going somewhere, and I knew the people in the church were going somewhere. I was going nowhere. I was in weakness and fear and much trembling. And the Lord just always says, open your mouth and I'll fill it. The Lord says, declare the truth. Declare my steadfast love and my faithfulness, my grace and my truth, and I'll take care of the rest. Paul says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my logos, my message. Now he's contrasting his logos, his understanding. The logos is the one whom John said in John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, And the Logos was God. That's a different Logos from Aristotle and Plato and Socrates and all the Greeks' Logos. It's a different Logos from that. It's the Word of God, not just the written Word of God. Before there was ever a written Word of God, the Son was the Logos. The Son is God's spoken Word before there ever was a spoken Word. In fact, when the Lord spoke existence, creation into existence in Genesis 1:1, when he said, "Let there be light," that was the Word. That was Jesus. He was speaking through Jesus. Jesus brought everything into being. It's Jesus who brings it into being. He says, "And my logos and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." So he uses logos and Sophia, which are Greek terms, but now he says, no, my logos and my Sophia are not human logos and human Sophia. He says, but they are a demonstration of the Spirit and power, in order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. I can't do it. I'm not adequate to do it. I don't have the authority to do it. But when I proclaim him, when I speak Jesus, I'm doing the same thing as when God the Father spoke creation into existence. When he spoke, the Son was there, the Son of God and the Son of God. All things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing that was made was made. I'm quoting you John 1. Verses 1, 2, and 3, and it's in complete agreement with what Paul is saying. When we speak Jesus, he brings into existence what the church needs: destiny, grace, power, healing, deliverance, perseverance. And he brings it into being regardless of what our circumstances are. We might be on the verge of powerful revival, and we might be on the verge of a dismantling of everything in the judgment of God. But Jesus is going to speak. When he is proclaimed, when he is declared, he is going to bring into existence what we need, whether we're given access to the Holy of Holies or whether we're standing in the fiery furnace. And the Son of God is with us. He will take care of whatever is needed. Paul continues, but we speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Now, we need to understand what Paul is saying here. There is, I would call, shall we say, a gradual taking of the land as we mature in the Lord. When Joshua and the sons of Israel went in to Canaan and they snapped their finger and Jericho went down, all the other cities were still alive and well when Jericho went down. The land is taken bit by bit, inch by inch, mile by mile, city by city. And we have to understand, do you understand that your inner man, your existence, your body, soul, and spirit are the land? Do you understand that? When just as Joshua and the sons of Israel took the land, and I know we want to say, yeah, we got to take America, but way before you got to take America, way before you shake the cities of America, you need to rule over your own spirit. Scripture says this. Proverbs teaches this. He that rules his spirit is greater than he that takes a city. So the taking of the land begins with this. You begin taking back your mind from that dichotomy. You begin taking your emotions back from the turmoil of woundedness and hurt and abuse and PTSD. You begin taking back your heart from being aligned with 12 hours a day with the Lord and 12 hours a day with the world, or in some cases It might be 16, 8, 24. You know, you get it, my point. We have to take the land. We begin to make our heart more and more and more in alignment with God's. That's sanctification. And sanctification is the taking of the land. I'm going to teach on this at another time, but I want to comment about it now. When I look out at the church right now, and what I see in the church is this. I see people who hear God and who hear a lot of other things besides God. I hear the church listening to the Lord, listening to the Spirit, and listening to foolishness, listening to human wisdom, human understanding of the Logos, human solutions. I hear the church listening to the Holy Spirit, and I hear the church listening to sin and the devil. That's normal, all right? But here's the problem with the church. We've got a church, and we've been told this over and over and over again. If you believe it, it's yours. And I would tell you, the scripture says, if you believe it and what you believe is consistent with the word, it's yours. And we have a church that's just, somehow they think faith is magic. In fact, I would say they do. They have a magical view of faith, and that's pagan. And what has happened is you have people calling themselves prophets or people, the Lord told me this and the Lord told me that, and I heard this and I heard that from the Lord, and it's not the Lord. They're calling themselves prophets, and everything that comes into their head is of the Lord. I've seen people who, they particularly in charismatic churches, but you know, the whole charismata is in non-charismatic churches. Everybody says they hear from God now, whether they're charismatics or not. And I see them taking, oh, what a wonderful concept. All I have to do is say the magic words, the Lord spoke to me, and everything else is true. And you see these, this is why the church is in trouble, because the church lives in a flawed, false concept of reality that says everything I hear is of God. Do you understand what a recipe for disaster that is? Yes. Here are 10 things you've heard that are of God, and here are another 10 things you've heard that aren't of God. And you need to learn there's this dichotomy. Behold, I was conceived in sin and iniquity. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. What is so astounding to simply say, yeah, I hear some things from God, and I hear some things that aren't from God. But we kind of live in this, and this is, we've been shaped by our culture this way. We live in this all or nothing kind of reality. If you're perfect at your job, you get promoted. If you do 90% right and do one thing wrong, you get fired. That's our culture. That's not God. That's not truth. That's not reality. The Lord's Supper says, when you are righteous, you thank me for that righteousness. And when you're unrighteous, you have my body and blood to take care of it. It's a false worldview that has brought the church into a place of great deception. Brethren, I hear from God. I mean, the Lord doesn't speak to me in simply dreams and visions. He speaks to me face to face. But every thought I get, I have to do what Paul is going to be describing here. I have to submit it to God. There's no shame. There's no wrongness. There's no difficulty in saying, I'm Mike Osminski. I hear from God sometimes, and other times it's not God. There's so many sources. We can hear other people's spirits. We can hear demon spirits. We can hear our own thoughts. All of that is mixed into the dichotomy. And the work of God's Spirit, Paul says, but we speak a wisdom among those who are mature. Do you know what the real issue is in the body of Christ? Immaturity. And again, the teachers who are teaching, the disciple makers who are discipling, they're immature themselves. I said, Lord, why is there so much confusion in the body of Christ? And the Lord said, my people don't listen to my word. And before I could answer anything, the Lord said, and the leaders of my people who are teaching my people don't listen to my word. And the people who are declaring themselves as apostles and prophets don't hear my word. And the Lord said, so the answer is very simple, son. Just listen to my word. See, and what real accountability is never, ever being afraid to be convicted. Accountability is never, ever being afraid to be corrected. I don't care if you're 70 years old, 80 years old, let alone if you're 40 or 30 or 20. God is there to correct you. He's a father who corrects, not because he wants to harm us or judge us or destroy us, because he wants us to come into maturity. And see, this is a process. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. We speak a wisdom among those who are mature. The maturation process is that God moves in our lives and he removes the plaster and heals what the plaster has covered up and falsely said is healed when it's not. And he removes the debris so the water of life can flow. And we are to participate with him actively in that. But we speak a wisdom among those who are mature, but not a wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are being destroyed. It's not cultural wisdom, and it's not political wisdom. Political wisdom is one of the worst. He says, our wisdom is not of this age. He's already said the logos and the sophia of the Greek philosophers, not right. But now he's talking about the rulers, and that Greek word is used for those who lead politically, for those who are powerful. He says, but rather, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery is a sacred secret. It's something hidden. It's something plastered over. We speak the wisdom of God in a hidden mystery, which God foreordained before the ages for our glory. The Lord, in eternity, before he ever created anything, he said, here's the Logos, his son. Here's the helper, my spirit. That's the wisdom that was foreordained. Before there was creation, there's Father, Son, and Spirit. And then the Father just looked at himself and said, and here is purpose. Here's the beginning and the goal of all creation. It's in my heart. So Father, Son, and Spirit are the foreordained wisdom. It is the experience of the Father, the experience of the Father in the Son, and the experience of the Father in the Son through the Spirit, that is the foreordained wisdom, which means the way we divide between these two consciousnesses, these two realms of reality within which we exist, the way we distinguish is by seeing Christ, by having Christ reveal the Father to us,
by experiencing the Holy Spirit, which none of the rulers of this age knew. He's back. He is going after the people in power. You can call them politicians. You can call them philosophers. You can call them economists. None of the rulers of this age knew. And then he makes it clear to you that you understand who he's talking about. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Who crucified Jesus? The Roman powers embodied in Pilate. That's a political power. The Jewish powers embodied in the Sadducees. That's a political power. These were the groups that made the decisions that affected the rest of the people under them. And they crucified him to shut him up, to stop him, but they could not do it. And the fact that they tried to shut him up and they could not do it, there's the wisdom of God. You cannot shut him up. You cannot stop him. Paul is saying, we have a ground of great confidence. Shoot, they can manipulate us. Poor thinking can manipulate us. Demonic powers can manipulate us, but they can't stop the Lord. And Paul is saying, these things were ordained for our glory, in verse 7, by the fact that the Lord of glory could not be stopped. He was raised from the dead. See, the wisdom of the Lord is also, it's eternal. It's raised from the dead wisdom. It's wisdom that cannot be stamped out. It is wisdom that cannot be silenced. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, has not entered into the heart of man, things which God has prepared for those who love him. He actually quotes a Greek version of Isaiah 64, verse 4. If you were to read Isaiah 64, 4 in the Hebrew, it'd be a little bit like that. But there were Greek versions. They used several versions. The believers in the New Testament, they had their Hebrew Bible. They had several Greek versions. They had their Aramaic paraphrases. And they consulted different translations just as we do. But here's what God does. Paul is describing the process. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. What is that? Things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things that have not entered into the heart of man, things which God has prepared for those who love him. That's what he's imparting to us in the inner part and in the hidden part, in the plastered over part and in the debris-filled parts of our inner being. And we learn, as we learn to take this city, our mind being renewed, our emotions being brought under submission to the Lord, our will conforming to his, our heart desiring what his heart desires, as we take that city, then we can take other cities. We can take lands and nations and neighborhoods. But these things that Isaiah 64 verse 4 says nobody's got, Paul says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Now, I want you to see what that means. The Holy Spirit is like what Paul's saying here. He says that's God's consciousness. When I think about myself, I'm reflecting on myself, that process of thinking about myself as a self. Do you know what you're really doing when you're thinking of yourself as a self? You're standing outside of yourself and looking back in. That reflection is what the spirit of man does. The ability that, see, animals, okay, animals don't think reflexively. They think, and we're finding out they're way smarter than we used to think they are, but they don't have a concept or a consciousness of self in the same way that human beings have, because there's something about the spirit of man that gives us the ability to step out of ourselves and look at ourselves as a self. When God looks back at himself, when the Father looks back at himself, when the Son looks back at himself, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the self-conscious reflection of the Father and the Son. The Spirit is a person as well. But Paul is describing not the personhood of the Spirit, but the function of the Spirit, what the Spirit does. And when God's Spirit comes into us, and I'm actually explaining to you what he's about to say in the text, when God's Spirit comes in us, it allows us to look at life from God's perspective. See, that's powerful stuff, guys. That's powerful stuff. A human being that is not regenerated, who does not know the Lord, still has the ability to look upon himself as a self and see himself and evaluate himself, although a lot of people don't do that. That's even shut off in most people. Most people shut that switch off because they don't want to see themselves the way they really are, because what they're going to see ain't too good. But Christians have another ability because there's that split consciousness. As human beings, we can say, I was conceived in sin. I was birthed in iniquity. We have the ability to see that. But when the Spirit of God comes into us, we can say, but you, Lord, desire truth in my inward parts, and I understand. I can look at life through your emit, your faithfulness. I can look at life and see your purposes and see your will and understand how everything that goes on in my life connects with God's kingdom because I've got the consciousness of the Spirit in me. And you see, when people lack that consciousness, that's when you say, well, what does that person need? Well, that person needs to be born again. People can come to church and talk church things, but when you get down to the nitty-gritty and you start talking to them about the things of God, they're not getting it. That person needs to be born again. That person needs to be filled with the Spirit. So he says, and I just described to you what the process that Paul is laying out here. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit of God, searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who is it among a man that knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? See, that's what I just described. The human spirit allows human beings to, it allows people to be good philosophers and good economists and good politicians. It allows people to live moral lives and righteous lives and lives according to truth, whether they're Christian or not. It allows people to do that. But only the Spirit will connect all of that with God and his kingdom and his kingdom purposes. Okay, I want to give you an axiom. A righteous pagan is smarter than an unrighteous Christian, because they can understand principles of the kingdom of God and live in them. And again, that's what's so amazing. You can see people of different religions. You can see people who are atheists. You can see people who are not Christians. They have better lives, wiser lives, more moral lives than some Christians. That's a shame, but it's true. Because everybody has a human spirit. And that's why sometimes Christians can actually be involved in collaborative efforts with non-believers that'll get more accomplished than a believer over here who's screaming and hollering these crazy political, worldly nonsense kind of stuff. For who knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So also the things of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. See the dual consciousness there? There's spirit of man that knows things of man, spirit of God that knows things of God. And here's the beautiful thing. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is the one from God, in order that we might know the things which God has given to us. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. Which, and these things we also speak, not taught by words of human wisdom, but in the words taught by the Spirit. And then it says, comparing spiritual with spiritual. And boy, there's so many different translations. It could say, comparing spiritual realities with spiritual things. Comparing spiritual things with authentic, supernatural, Holy Spirit-ordained realities. See, there's the advantage that a Christian has that a non-believer doesn't have. All a non-believer can do is compare what's happening here in the world with what he or she sees of the world. Christians can see what's going on in the world and can compare it to the Lord and his kingdom purposes. And that process is the Lord bringing us truth in the inward parts and in the hidden part, making us to know wisdom. But the natural man, this is again human reality. Paul describes human reality with the word human, with the word flesh, with the word natural. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, and he is not able to know them, because they are spiritually discerned, spiritually analyzed, spiritually examined. See, what we, you know, I always say this, the Lord is more real to me than my wife is to me. The Lord is more real to me than I am to myself. I'm not making an exaggeration there. In other words, the Lord is a person just like my wife. The Lord is a person just like me. The Lord is a person just like my brothers and sisters. No more than a human being would say his wife doesn't exist, or his children don't exist, or his parents didn't exist. As Christians, we could say, it's ridiculous for you to tell me that God doesn't exist. It's ridiculous for you to tell me that God isn't at work in my life. It's ridiculous for you to tell me that the Holy Spirit isn't helping me analyze, examine, interpret, and discern everything I see. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is real. Because his Spirit has come into us. And it's like, also, you know, it's like you get one of these, you know, alternate reality game masks, and you put it on and you see it. Well, we have a game mask that we've kind of put on ourselves too, and it's not alternate reality, it's reality. It's the Lord. And this is until somebody has that experience and they say, I don't believe in the Lord, well, they have no means to believe in the Lord. God's grace can release a desire and a faith and a repentance in their heart to move in that direction, and that's why we preach the gospel. But this is the real process of the Lord working truth in our innermost parts and giving us wisdom in the hidden part of our lives. He says, but the spiritual person, the one who has the Spirit of God, the one in whom the Lord is working out this process, examines all things, but he himself is examined by no one. A person who doesn't have the Spirit of God cannot examine us, because their consciousness is only in that one dimension, sin consciousness. They don't live in the consciousness of the desires of the Lord. And see, that's really where grace quickens us. It's the desires of the Lord that quicken a person who is unregenerate, who doesn't know the Lord. The desires of the Lord, just a touch by the desires of the Lord, quickens something in their heart that makes them want to reach out. That's grace. And it makes them want to reach out for truth and be transformed by the Lord. It makes them cry out, God, I want to know who you are. And then, boom, the Spirit of God comes. It says, for who knew the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And he quotes Isaiah 40. And then he says this, but we are in present possession of the mind of Christ. Powerful stuff. And I want to close with Hebrews chapter 4. Now here, Hebrews 4 describes the process of maturity. When Paul said, we speak a wisdom among those who are mature, we are trying to move to a place where more and more information that we have is of the Lord and less information is of the world. But we must stand. If you're going to be a Christian who really grows in the Lord, you have to begin with the fact that not everything I hear is of the Lord. Okay, I have seen personally mentally ill people who get a hold of, oh, we can hear God and we can prophesy and we can proclaim things, and immediately go into a phase where everything they hear, God is speaking to them. They're mentally ill and everything they hear is God speaking to them. Wow. Instead of recognizing that hearing God clearly, it's a long process. How long is it? It's a lifelong process. The Lord, I will still have days where the Lord says, sit down, son, I've something to tell you about. And he uses the circumstances that surround me to prepare me for this. You know, you get into a place where you know you're desperate to hear God. And the Lord will sit down and say, now, son, I'm going to tell you something. Now, you've been in me over 50 years. And you were raised in a Christian home. So there's never been a time in your life where you haven't read the Bible, had the Bible taught to you, had the Bible prayed over you. That there's never a time. When I go back in my furthest memories, I cannot remember a time when I didn't believe that Jesus was God, that there was a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit, that the Old Testament and the New Testament weren't truth, and that there was this entity known as the church, the body of Christ, was the repository of truth. I cannot go back to a time. So when the Lord tells me, son, I still consider my conversion experience to be, you know, around when I was 18. So you got to, there are 18 years of still the Word of God was being spoken to me as a child. And then finally it all clicked together when Jesus appeared and said, hey, son, you want to meet the guy you've been learning about and hearing about and being taught about and praying to and being prayed over and, you know, your parents talked about as the Lord? You want to meet him? And I did. So let's just say, you know, 53 years in Christ, the Lord will sit down and say, son, I'm about to share with you something that you haven't seen correctly for 53 years. We got to get the significance of that. I look at older believers, and I look at real young believers too. Real young believers are not mature. And they're just struggling to hear God correctly. And I love it when a young believer is struggling to hear God correctly, because I'm like saying, welcome to the show. Welcome to the club. Welcome to the journey. It's a struggle that you will face the rest of your life. Learning to hear God. But I see in older believers a lot of times, and you know what, really, when you look at the trouble our nation is in, it's a lot of old believers who long time ago decided they weren't going to change. They, That's not the way we've always done it. Well, I understand. If you've always done it the way that leads people to hell, you're still leading yourself and others to hell by doing it that way. Who do you think Jesus is? Just one of your buddies who sees things the same way as you do, who sees things as clearly as you do? And older believers have this tendency to think that everything they think is of the Lord, because they read the word mature and they say, well, I'm mature. I've been doing this for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. The Lord, maturity has nothing to do with age. It has to do with character. It has to do with integrity. Remember one of the translations we read, behold, you desire integrity in the inner parts. There are things right now, everyone in here, I don't care how long you've been with the Lord, you do not see what God sees, you don't hear what God hears, and you may be even telling yourself that, oh yeah, the Lord told me this, and the Lord never told you that. So, what the Lord does, though, is he sends pandemics, worldwide, unprecedented in your life pandemics. He messes with the whole civil and political structure of your nation. He screws around with your economics. He brings you into these situations where you are so shaken that you're actually willing to say, maybe something here that I've been hearing isn't really quite right. That's the process of maturity. And that process is described as separating soul from spirit. Now, there's these tripartite Christians who view the tripartite nature of man, and there's some who look at the bipartite. I'm a tripartite and beyond. Body, soul, spirit, heart, those are all dealing with different aspects to our being. I mean, I recognize you can look at your body and say, I'm a body. But I'm telling you, your finger is not the same as your hip. Your ear is not the same as your nose. The hair on your head is not the same as the soles of your feet. I mean, if it's described as a different phenomenon, it's a different phenomenon. Man, as a young man, I read Biblical Psychology by Oswald Chambers. And boy, there was a biblical maximalist. He said everything was different, and this is the mind is this, emotions is this, will is this, heart is this, conscience is this, spirit is this. Wow. And I realize that, yeah, are you tripartite? You better believe I am. I'm about 16-partite. Soul and spirit, although they both, we can, for heuristic purposes, make man a bipartite reality. And by heuristic, I mean for teaching purposes. We can say there's a bodily, material aspect to humanity, and there's an immaterial aspect to humanity. But soul and spirit are not the same thing. Soul and spirit is a divided consciousness. And what David laid out back in Psalm 51, I was conceived and birthed in iniquity. That's one aspect of our consciousness. You desire truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part you'll make me to know wisdom. That's another aspect of our consciousness. That's the difference between soul and spirit. To view things out of a sin reality, a sin consciousness, a sin construct, that's soul. To view things from a God consciousness is spirit. That's what those things are. And Paul does the same thing. When he goes to 1 Corinthians 2, right at the end, he talks about the spiritual man versus the natural man. The spiritual man is the spirit, God consciousness, Holy Spirit, wisdom side. And the natural man is human side, human worldview, human philosophy, sin consciousness. And we have this divided consciousness. And the mature learn the difference between soul and spirit. You start learning to say, no, God didn't say that. I said it. Somebody else said it. The devil said it. The world said it. Spirit, God is speaking to me. Now, I can tell you, those of us who came from the fisherman's net, who came out of the Jesus movement, we were raised in this. We were taught this from day one. Jim Murphy, the writings of the teachings of Watchman Nee, our spiritual leaders that we brought in were always teaching us about the difference between soul and spirit. Here's what the author of Hebrews says, and we'll finish with this. Hebrews 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God, the Logos of God," Jesus as the Logos of God, and God's word as the Logos of God, and what the Spirit of God does in us as the Logos of God, "For the word of God is alive." See, the word of the world is dead. It only brings death. The word of God is alive. It always brings us into the life of God. Now, this is going to lead us into a teaching for another time, which is going back to the garden. Remember, the two trees, the two trees represent a dual consciousness in the early chapters of Genesis. One tree is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The other tree is the tree of life. See, God's word, God's spirit makes us alive. The other spirit, worldly, sin-conscious, demonically based, brings us into a war of good versus evil. And see, I have, now this thing, I've taught for close to 50 years. Why don't people listen to it? The Democrats are evil and the Republicans are good, or the Republicans are evil and the Democrats are good. Do you understand? That's just a war between good and evil. Siding with either side is death. Siding with either side is a different consciousness from the Word of God is alive. See, God's word brings us life. God's word never brings us into a moral conflict between good and evil. This is probably, in this hour right now, the single most important thing I have tried to say and teach. And I bring it up to my brothers and sisters in Christ who are in this mortal battle between good and evil and are texting me ad infinitum, ad nauseum, are texting me about the battle between good and evil. And if you're a Republican, Republicans are good and Democrats are evil. And if you're a Democrat, Democrats are good and the Republicans are evil. And it's like, stop. They're both morally bankrupt. They're both part of a consciousness that has nothing to do with God. It's a human consciousness. Nobody, who cares who's going to save our nation? The Democrats or the Republicans? Who cares? Jesus is Lord. His kingdom is advancing in the earth. And when the dust clears, there isn't going to be any America, any Russia, any right, any left, any Islam, any Buddhism. It's going to be Jesus and the kingdom. That's a different kind of consciousness. So it's the tree of life versus the tree of good and evil. This moral war of what is good and what is evil is, they both lead to death. If you are going to stand with the Republicans, you're going to die. If you're going to stand with the Democrats, you're going to die. If you're going to stand with nobody, you're going to die. If you're going to stand with the Lord, life. And see, the whole source of life in that garden was the tree of life. And the moment that the man and the woman sinned, they were expelled from the garden. They were expelled from life. And when we come to Jesus, we enter a realm. These aren't just two consciousnesses. They're two realms. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me away from the warfare surrounding the temple. Take me through the outer court. Take me through the holy place and bring me into the Holy of Holies, where He is, where His life is, where Father, Son, and Spirit are imparting what they see and what they feel and what they desire and what they will. That's life. The Word of God is alive. It's not a moralistic battle between good and evil. Do you understand? You can make a list of all the other religions of the world. My wife and I were doing this last night, watching a superhero epic, watching one of our Marvel superhero movies, and I was just saying, look at the moral play that's going on here. Oh, look at, you know what that means? You know what this, what they're just saying there means? You know what that means? And I just said, man, just having Jesus makes it a whole lot easier. All they need to say is we need Jesus. But what I was saying is you can make a list of all the religions of the world over here, and there are things in our faith that differ from every single one of those. There are claims that our faith has that none of others have ever made. There are claims Jesus made that no human being in human history have ever made. And one of the claims is the Word of God is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit. Soul is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Spirit is the tree of life. And when we have access to the Spirit that God gives us, as 1 Corinthians 2 said, and as Psalm 51 said, we begin to see what God sees. We begin to experience life out of a consciousness of God. But it's not just a consciousness, it's a whole different realm. It's not just that we live in two consciousnesses within us. We live in a world of two different realms. The realm in which Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the realm that denies it. And you know what we know? One is true and the other is false. And the whole work of the Spirit of God is not only to divide within us between soul and spirit. Oz, what you've believed for 50 plus years is not the truth. What is the truth, Lord? Here's the truth. Boom. It's not just a new consciousness. I'm in a new realm. I'm in a realm where Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ was crucified. They tried to stop Him, but they couldn't do it because He was raised from the dead. The Word of God, living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. He says the spirit-soul division that the Word of God will divide you from falsehood to truth. John talked about it in his epistles, the spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. Paul talks about it as the spiritual man, the natural man. Hebrews talks about it as soul and spirit. David talks about it as sin consciousness and innermost part God filling us consciousness. To divide, to be able to have a surgical knife that separates joints from bone. How closely connected they are. That's just the spirit and the soul. And it's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And see, that's what we want. We want to understand, are the thoughts and the intentions of life or of good and evil? Are they of spirit or are they of soul? Are they of a sin consciousness or are they of a spirit consciousness? And there is not a creature, there's nothing in the created order hidden in His presence, but all things are naked. And eyes have been laid open. His eyes have been laid open. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, the one to whom we must give an account. And you know what the word account is there? Unto Him whom we must give a logos. We must submit what we are seeing and thinking and feeling and doing to His worldview. Father, there's more to this than this, but, and this has been a lot. This has been a lot. This has been enough, Father. I pray in the name of Jesus for your people, Lord God, to begin walking in their God consciousness, for them to begin living in the realm of being in Christ. That's our only victory. Lord, I feel inadequate to do these things. I feel fearful that I've done these things. I tremble because of these things. But I have declared Christ crucified, and Christ crucified only is the center of all existence, of faith, hope, and love, of grace and truth, of steadfast love and faithfulness. Now you take that word that was proclaimed and impart it to your people. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.